So this morning, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 57, for those of you who were wondering about Pastor Rodney, he's okay. We let him stay in the service. He doesn't have to go to children's church. So that's why I was asking his wife if he was okay. Sorry, Rodney. This morning we're in Psalm 57. We get a little break from Romans. And this is a psalm that David wrote when he was in the middle of a storm, not the weather, but his life. The storm that almost consumed him. He ran as King Saul pursued him. King Saul, motivated out of jealousy and hatred, insecurity, paranoia. And David was just there because he had been called into service to serve his king, also anointed by God to be the next king. And of course, Saul found out about that, and that did not help his paranoia. We've been looking at the life of David in the evening services, and of course, we've been taking some breaks, as we will tonight. There's a music event happening tonight that Pastor Rodney will tell us about at the end of the service. But otherwise, we've been walking through 1 Samuel, looking at the life of David. And David begins running for his life in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And when he continues to run, you get to chapter 22, and he takes refuge in this place. It's a cave. It's near the village of Adullam, so the cave is known as the Cave of Adullam. It's on the border between the Philistines and the Israelites, between Philistine territory and Israelite territory. And David is brought to a place where he learns that he cannot depend on anyone except God. God has, and of course, it is good to depend on friends and family, but sometimes God will bring you to a point where he really wants to teach you to call out to him. And sometimes we don't call out to God, so that pain in our lives sometimes gets greater. The crisis increases. The storm blows. When we think it couldn't get worse, it blows all the more. And what David walks through is as he escapes King Saul, he had been depending on Jonathan to smooth things over between him and the king, and that worked for a while. But the king got jealous again. His wife helped him escape, but she could not save him. Jonathan again confirmed that he was in danger, but Jonathan could not save him. David runs and finds some refuge with Samuel, but Samuel cannot save him, for Saul finds out where he is, and David must flee again. He flees to where the priests are, where the Ark of the Covenant is, in a place called Nob. The priests are able to give him food. They are able to pray for him. They give him weaponry. But one of Saul's servants is there, and David is seen. So David flees from there. Where else can he go? He doesn't run to his family, because he would obviously put his family in danger. So he arrives at this place, and perhaps that saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, maybe that concept came into David's mind. So where does he go? He's been fighting Philistines all this time, so he thinks, well, the Philistines don't like Saul. Maybe I can find refuge there. So he goes there, hoping he won't be recognized. King Achish is told by his advisors that, hey, this guy who's coming into us, isn't he the king of the Israelites? Isn't he that guy who they sing about? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has king his 10,000s. And it's interesting that they actually mistake David for the king of the Israelites. And David is discovered. He's actually seized, which he describes in a psalm that he writes about this event. And while he is there waiting to figure out what his fate will be, he begins acting crazy. He lets the spit run out of his mouth, and the drool runs down his beard, and he goes over to the gate and the walls, and he starts scratching like a crazed rat against the wall. And King Achish says, I have enough bureaucrats around me, enough crazy people. I don't need another one. Get him out of here. So David escapes. by the drool-soaked hair of his chin. And where does he have to go? Even his enemies cannot save him. So he comes to this place, the cave in Adullam, and he writes this psalm. And in this psalm, I don't know if he wrote it while he was there or later in life when he's reflecting on it, but we get a sense of what his prayer was to the Lord. So this is a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Let's read together Psalm 57, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. Selah. Think about that. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. My soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Selah. My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these words written around 3,000 years ago that still ring and resonate in our hearts and in our minds, that when we read them, Lord God, we can relate. We've been in dark places. We've had challenges and troubles. And Lord, we just thank you for this pattern, this psalm that teaches us to praise you during the storm. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we're in your word. Let us see the face of Jesus. Convict us, encourage us, draw us to yourself. Don't leave us the same as when we came in this morning, but change us more into your likeness by the power of your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this psalm begins, and our first point this morning is our God saves. This is certainly what's on David's mind as he calls out, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. And we've already described how he's been brought to a point where he has discovered that people and power and plans cannot save. People and power and plans cannot save. And so we look at this call that he makes when he says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. And I love how he doesn't come and say, God, I've had such a hard time. You know, Saul's after me. Let me tell you, Lord, about how bad it is. And please help me, as though he's trying to convince God. You know, if I can tell God how bad it is for me, then maybe I'll get help. We have people who come in off the street through our doors week by week, and they come and we hear the stories. And as we hear the stories over and over again, sometimes those stories will change, and that won't necessarily cause us not to help them. But the stories get more and more desperate every time that they're told, because they're trying to convince us that they're worth helping, or that they're in a position that they really need help. Like, as though the more I can make my story sound bad, the more help I'll get, or the more likely I'll get help. But David doesn't do that. David comes to God, and I mean, just to be frank, that's what I would do. That's my natural disposition. You know, Lord, I want to pour my heart out to you and describe my circumstance. David doesn't do that. David says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. So he does ask for mercy, but the reason for this request, the reason why he wants God to be merciful to him is because my soul takes refuge in you. Have mercy on God because I've come to you and I'm taking refuge in you. That he appeals to God, the God who saves, as the reason for why he should receive mercy from God. He doesn't put his own need forward. He makes God, the God who saves, the focus of this request. It's fascinating. It just strikes me as interesting because that's not my modus operandi. It's not the way I would usually do things. I would let the needs drive me to God, and here David, obviously driven by some needs, lets who God is drive him to God. He sees God as the God who saves. And look at his prayer. He says, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. He turns in. He turns inward. He is in a natural refuge. This cave of Adullam is also known as the fortress. It's this cave that is a place of refuge. But he sees that picture, and he turns inside himself, and he says, God, I know I'm in a safe place, but I've learned there is no safe place except you, and I'm going to turn inward and find refuge in you inside my heart. My mind and my heart are going to take refuge in who you are. And so we need to make an inward turn toward God. It's so important that we do this, and it's so important that we do this not only when the crisis comes. I think one big lesson David is learning in his life, and I don't know what his prayer life was like before this, but in the story in 1 Samuel, there's no account of him praying during that time in the story. And I think that is told to us so that we can look to the Psalms to find out what his prayers were like. And David makes this inward turn toward God. He's learning to turn toward God. And part of the lesson is to learn to call on God daily, not just when you're in the crisis. And so the challenge for us is to stop focusing on the outward. Stop looking to people and power and plans, a plan A, a plan B, and a plan C. But rather turn inward. Find that quiet time or that place that might be like the cave of, where's your cave of Adullam? A closet? A room where your kids aren't running around or your grandkids aren't running around? And maybe you're thinking, I'm so busy, I have no free time. I have no quiet place to go. We can read about the history of the Wesley family, Charles and John Wesley, two kids of a large family. Their mom was described as a very godly woman who would pray, and she would be sitting. If you walked into her house, you might see her sitting in the corner, sitting there with her apron pulled over her head. I forget how many kids she had, but it's probably kind of like the Scammon family. Upwards, maybe not as many, but 8 or 9 or so. So she was asked, why do you do this? And she says, well, it's the only, I'm praying. This is my refuge. It doesn't have to be a big fortress or a cave. It can be wherever you are. Close your eyes, if nothing else. Turn inward to God and do this often. Make it a habit to call out to him. We keep reading here in Psalm 57, and we see, as we're looking, as David is, at this God who saves, David cries out to God in verse 2, and he says, I will cry to God Most High. And this is God, his name here is Elohim Elyon, a title of God throughout the Bible, God Most High. When Melchizedek comes to Abraham, he is introduced as the priest of Elohim El Elyon, the priest of God Most High who possesses heaven and earth. This is the God who owns what's way up there as well as what's way down here. And of course, David has sunk to way down here. So he's calling on the God who sits up there. His throne is on high. He sees everything. There's nothing out of his control. He possesses, because David would have read Genesis and about Melchizedek and this name of God, Elohim El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth. David says, God, you're the one who possesses heaven and earth. You are the one that I cry out to, God Most High. And it's to God, verse 2 continues, to God who accomplishes all things for me. This is the God who completes everything. He finishes everything. But he does this for me. I love how it's David makes this personal. He accomplishes all things for me. God, this is the same God, verse 3 says, this God will send from heaven, the God who's up in heaven, he will send from heaven, and what's he going to send? He's going to send his loving kindness and his truth. And so our next point is that Jesus is the one who's ultimately sent. And Jesus is the one who is sent to take away your shame. Now, how do we get that from here? I believe that every psalm is about Jesus. Jesus says that himself in Luke 24:44. He says the psalms are about him. He's talking to his disciples after he's risen from the dead. They don't know. They've been confused, and some of them even don't know who he is when they see him. And he says, I was with you. I was teaching you all these things. The Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the prophets, and the Psalms, and all the wisdom literature, the whole Old Testament is about me, Jesus says. And so we can look at this, and we understand that David is looking for salvation sent from heaven, but here 3,000 years later, we look back and we see that Jesus is the one who is sent from heaven, and that our sin was placed on him, our shame was placed on him, and that he takes away our shame. And David says, he will send from heaven and save me. And he reproaches, or he puts shame on those who trample me. David is, of course, talking immediately about Saul and all those who are out to kill him. But he describes them as coming to trample him or chase him down, literally panting down. It's like hot breath, panting down the back of your neck. That's how close they are. He will send from heaven, and he will take the shame, my shame, away and put it upon them. And then he says, Selah. Think about that. So Jesus is sent to take away your shame. And then in the middle of this verse, we have this word Selah, which here is the idea behind this word is to stop for a moment and think about it, to meditate on it. It's as though you've gone out to dinner, you haven't eaten all day, you've had a long day shopping or taking care of your kids or doing yard work. You're starving, so you go to the best restaurant you can find. And this restaurant has the best chef in the area, maybe in Lewis County, maybe in Western Washington. And you order the best meal, and you take a bite, and it is just such an incredible flavor that you stop chewing for a moment, and you savor that flavor. And this idea of Selah here is to take this idea, to take this thought, and to meditate on it, to roll it around in your mind. And David is saying, this is the God, the mighty God above, Most High, is going to send from heaven and save me. He's going to take away my shame, and those who are persecuting me are going to be put to shame. And he thinks about it, and this word Selah cuts this verse in two. Usually you don't see the word Selah in the middle of a verse. And then he continues with the same thought. God will send forth his loving kindness, his loyal love, his hesed love, his promise-keeping love. God's going to send that forth and his truth. So God's going to keep his promise. The biggest promise God ever made goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when God promised, I'm going to send, there's going to be a descendant of the woman, a seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent, put an end to this sin problem and all the curse and all the effects of it. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And here, Jesus said he is the truth. And here we have David saying, God's going to send his truth from above. And then again, Jesus is called the Son of the Most High by the angel in Luke 1:35. And when the demons actually talk to Jesus before they get cast out, they always call him Son, the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High God. That this is who David's calling on. This is the God who saves. And what do we take away from this Selah in the middle of this description? And I think there's a gap here. We're waiting for salvation. We see what it is. We see what the solution is for the storm we're going through. But I think what we're called to do sometimes is to wait on God to complete his work in your life. Wait on God. We cry out to God, but sometimes you need to wait on God and not rely on the solution that man would have for you. Not rely on the solution that you want to just, I want to get this solved and fixed right now. We're just going to do an artificial fix and make it work. And God is calling on you. It's not people or power or plans, but it's me, God is saying. Call on me. I am the God who saves. We move forward into verse 4, and we see that we are to praise God in the middle of the storm, just as David is doing. Verse 4 says, my soul is among lions. I must lie among these who breathe both fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. I don't know what storm you're going through right now, or maybe what storm is about to come upon you, or maybe you've just come out of one. What has been challenging you? We certainly know that one thing has been challenging David, and that is Saul, out to get his life. But David describes something else. He describes words that are aimed against him. He's been maligned, or maybe the men who are with him are complaining at times, but he describes them. These are men who, like lions, but they breathe forth fire. Their teeth are like spears and arrows, and the tongue a sharp sword. What else can this be but words that are aimed to harm? Gossip, words of condemnation, slander. Words can be destructive. And the scars that words can leave will last, can last for a lifetime. James talks about words and the effect they can have. He says that our words are like the rudder on a great ship. The ship can be large, the rudder small, but the rudder will direct the course of a ship. Or fire. It's a little spark that can set a whole forest afire. And this is the storm that David is describing in this place. Perhaps we know Saul has talked all of the men who follow him, who used to follow David and fight with David. He has convinced them to go and kill David. So obviously, we see that play out there. So the pain David is experiencing is great. And yet, in the midst of that, he exclaims, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. How is he able to worship God in this dark time? Worship here is an act of faith. He doesn't have the salvation he's longing for. He doesn't have the solution to the problem that he's going through. And yet, he chooses to praise God. And so worship, praising God, thanking God for what you're praying for, before you even get it, is an act of faith. And that's why we need to praise God in the middle of the storm. There's another thing that goes on here too, and it's that this points to Jesus who suffered and who died. And the Jesus who suffered and died reveals God's glory. That when you're in a time of suffering, this is an opportunity for God's glory to be revealed. That Jesus stepped in, walked in your shoes, knows exactly what you're going through. He has suffered and experienced darkness to a greater depth than any one of us could ever imagine. He who knew no sin became sin. He became our sin. He took on our illnesses, our weaknesses, our iniquity. You need a salah after that thought. Just think about that. Maybe you have a story of a time when God allowed suffering to come into your life and he used it to teach you a valuable lesson or to grow your heart. And my wife and I have one such story, and it was, we love our children, we love having a family, but before our kids were born, we had a miscarriage, and a couple days after that, we were kind of recovering from that and talking it out. As a man, as a future dad, I hadn't experienced the birth of a child yet, hadn't been able to watch that. So all this of what was going on was inside my wife's body, and I'm just kind of outside the bubble watching it go on, and I'm excited about it, but of course, her excitement exceeded mine, because I'm just, at this point, sort of a, you know, as dads always are, sort of a participant outside the circle. But I wanted to get close, wanted to understand more, but it wasn't until we lost that baby that I sat down with my wife, and you know, as she's working through these emotions, and I'm trying to relate, I sat down and we prayed, and I didn't know what to say, didn't know how to pray this, but I got to that point and said, Lord, I wanted that baby. And then the prayer went forward, and I said, Lord, I want to be a dad. I want kids. Not that I didn't want that before, but something sunk deeper this time. God used that pain and that experience, and when I prayed with my wife, and the grief actually finally was able to pour out of my heart and join hers as one, that transformed my heart and ripened it even more for fatherhood. So it is the same when Jesus steps in and he understands your grief, and when you come and you share that with him, you pour out your heart and you say, Lord, here's where I am. I need you. You're going to find that in that moment of pain, you're going to have union with Christ that is greater than it was before. You might not be able to describe it with words. Each of us might be able to nod our heads and say, yeah, I remember a time like that when suffering caused me to draw closer to a spouse, but more than ever, draw closer to God, to rely on him, because I was helpless to affect any change in my life. All I could do was rely on him. All I could do was call out to him. And it's in those moments, that God wants you to depend on him, because he wants to teach you that he is with you, that you are not alone. David found out that even though he was alone in the cave of Adullam, that everyone else had failed him, that God was with him. And God became his fortress. David uses that picture of refuge. He says, I want to hide underneath your wings. It can also be translated, the skirts of your robes. Throw the edge of your robes over me. Like an eagle protecting its young by putting her wings over the helpless young. So Jesus, who suffered and died, reveals God's glory. Suffering is not all bad. What's worse is suffering alone. And God wants you and I to know this morning that we can depend on him, that he's gone ahead of us by sending Jesus Christ to suffer on our behalf and even with us. Our next point is that worshiping God gives you God's perspective. We looked at verse 5, and it's interesting because, you know, all right, are we praising God or are we lamenting what's going on? We get to verse 6, and it looks like we're still lamenting. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. Note the contrast here that in verse 5, God is exalted way on high, that Elohim El Elyon, God Most High. But look at his soul in comparison. He is down at the lowest point he could be. My soul is bent down. But the next line, he says, they prepared a net for my steps. But the next line says, they dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. Imagine Jesus on the cross when those with their words of arrows and spears and swords, you know, he was on the cross because they lied about him, accused him of things he did not do. And even when he was on the cross, they continued to hurl verbal insults at him. And I just think Jesus must have, I wonder how many psalms went through his mind while he was up there on the cross. And here is some fulfillment, that they thought they had cast a net over him and dug a pit. And yet, Jesus came out of that pit. Jesus came out of the grave. They did not. They are dead and gone. And if you can find their bones are still over there, scattered around the hillsides of Jerusalem. Jesus is not. And when you place yourself in Christ, better yet, when he places you in him, when you trust in him as a refuge, you are protected and you do not stay in that pit. You do not stay in the grave. But you, as we've been talking about in Romans, you are saved from sin and death. You rise with him. So worshiping God gives you God's perspective. It's what David sees. He sees as he's been calling out to God in the midst of the storm. He realizes that all the harm that they're doing, that they're causing against him, is going to fall back upon themselves because God, the God who saves, is on his side. We get to the last section of the psalm. We've seen that our God saves, and we've seen that we are to praise God in the middle of the storm. And finally, we see that we should praise God in the middle of the crowd. And that's where David places himself. Verse 7 says, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." Now compare that verse to the very first verse of this whole psalm. Before, David said, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." I love how he repeats this verbal pattern. But now he's exclaiming, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast." He is rejoicing in his salvation, even before it comes. "I will sing," yes, "I will sing praises." And he says, "Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre, I will awaken the dawn." I was glad to see the sun this morning, because this is how I feel. When I read a verse like this on a cloudy day, it requires a little bit more faith than the sun that we had this morning. And I can look outside and I say, yes, the praises that are coming from the sunshine that I get to see are resonating with this verse. David has been praising God in the middle of the storm. And our next point is that trusting God in the storm grows your faith. That we see that pattern of first, "Be gracious to me, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful." Now it turns into, "My heart is steadfast. My faith has increased. I know you will rescue me, O God." What's lacking now in verse 7, which was in verse 1, is that desperation. It seems to be gone. It's replaced by confidence. The praise goes on, and he says in verse 9, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the people. I will sing your praises among the nations." He praises God publicly. Public praise and testimony teaches others to trust. I don't know how often or how forgetful you are, but it's amazing how my wife will sit down and we'll talk about how God has provided for us over the last many years of our marriage, and I'm amazed at how, hey, I forgot about that. That was amazing. And when you can talk about what God has done and praise God in the midst of your family, that's great. In the midst of the church, that's even greater. And in the midst of a world who does not know God, that is the greatest. Because you're exalting God to the highest of heavens. You're showing him and revealing him to be Elohim El Elyon, God Most High, who's in control of everything. And you're showing your confident heart, a heart that is resting in him, and that you don't need to be ashamed. That the accusations that come against you, true or not, you and I each know in our heart of hearts what we're guilty of and what we aren't. But all accusations fall off if you're in Jesus Christ. And then he gives you new life, new desires. And through the power of the Spirit, he will grow you into his likeness toward holiness and holy living. So finally, as we see that praise and that we are to praise God in the middle of the crowd, that God grows our thanksgiving and our ability to praise him. And David ends the psalm with this. Verse 10 says, "For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above the earth." That Jesus that we saw, who God sent in verse 3, God's promise-keeping love and his truth coming down, being sent forth in the form of Jesus Christ. If you compare verse 10 with verse 3, we're talking about the same loving kindness and truth. But it was sent in verse 3, and it's going up to the heavens where God Most High is, and it's going up to the clouds, just as Jesus, when he came out of the grave, he ascended into the heavens. Jesus, who rose and ascended, reveals God's glory in the same way that same Jesus who suffered and died reveals God's glory. So what we're learning this morning is that we need to have praise on our lips. Thank God at all times. All times and everywhere for Jesus, our Savior. And we come to a communion Sunday like today. And as the men come forward, and we're going to remember what Jesus has done, we remember not only times like David or promises that God has made in the past, but that God fulfilled them and he continues to fulfill them. That God loves you, and his love isn't just a feeling. I think so often we think about worship in terms of feeling, but there's something so much more. There's something substantial that God loves you and expresses that love by taking on flesh. Jesus Christ put on flesh, and he came down, was sent down for you and for me. At this table, we remember and talk about praising God. Talk about praising God in public. Do you know that that's what communion is? It's a public proclamation of the Lord's death. Paul writes about this, and he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself." So when you are partaking of this, you are, what Paul is saying, you need to look at your heart. Are you in the faith? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? That this is a time for us to do some self-assessment. And if you've not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a wonderful time to say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I need you. The storm is too much for me to handle. I want to belong to you. I recognize that I cannot do it on my own, but that you were sent to live a perfect life and to die and take on my imperfect life upon yourself and to die in my place." So as the elements are passed out, I would ask that you look into your heart and say, "Lord, how am I doing with you?" And maybe there's just something you need to release to him and to confess to him, and this is a great opportunity to do that. If there's something between you and a brother, then commit, or between you and a sister or your spouse, commit. Say, "Lord, I need to get this put straight, and I'm going to do it this week." Make an appointment with yourself and God to get that done. Because as you eat this, you proclaim him as your Lord. You proclaim him as being crucified and paying for your sins. So let's remember him together.